Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. Steve Gregg is not in studio today, and as a result, phone lines are not open. However, many resources are always available at Steve's website, www.thenarrowpath.com. You can find our radio archives, a question and answer forum, and many lectures taking you verse by verse through the Bible and dealing with various aspects of the Christian life. Once again, that web address is www.thenarrowpath.com. And now, without further ado, here's Steve.
Let's talk to Tom from Squim, first of all. Squim, Washington. Hi,
hey there,
Tom.
How are you?
Good to hear from you again.
Yeah, I've been reading in the Ezekiel quite a bit here. When I get to the 47th chapter, speaking of the river from the temple.
Yeah.
Could you explain that?
No.
It's also a little on 20, Revelation 22, and that's because they were alive.
That's right.
It has nothing to do with this, whatever, I don't think.
Well, it may. It may have something to do with it. You know, there's three different times in the Old Testament prophets that talk about this river that flows out from under the threshold of the temple or flows out of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
In Joel chapter 3 in verse 18, there's a reference to this river flowing out of Jerusalem and flowing across to the land of Moab and watering that region. In Zechariah chapter 14, I think it's verse 8 if I recall correctly, it talks about a river of living water flowing out from Jerusalem. And then here in Ezekiel 47, we have, you know, flowing from under the threshold of the temple in Jerusalem toward the east, this river that goes out. Now, we have more description of that river here in Ezekiel than we do in the other two places. Mm-hmm. But all three are probably talking about the same river. I mean, the phenomenon of a river flowing out of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
You know, it's not likely this is more than one thing every time it's mentioned, because it's, frankly, there is not a literal river that flows out of Jerusalem. And it's probable that it's symbolic. Now, here in Ezekiel, the river is said to increase in volume of water as it gets further from its source, which seems to be a supernatural event, because it's not clear why that would happen. You know, I mean, he measures the depth of the river mm-hmm. at a certain point near its source. And it's a certain depth, not too awfully deep. Then he measures it further out from the source, and it's deeper. And then further out again, he measures it's deeper still. Finally, he gets out far enough from the source that the river appears to be getting deeper. It's over his head. And so we have this really strange phenomenon. And it's probably not a natural river at all. When we see the reference to this river, and I believe it's the same river mentioned in Zechariah chapter 14, it says that it's the river of water of life. Now, in John chapter 7, when Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles, it says on the great day of the feast, in verse 37, he stood up and he spoke publicly and he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he that believes on me," he said, "as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Now, it's interesting. Jesus said, he actually used this phrase, "as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Now, where does the scripture, the only scripture Jesus could be quoting is the Old Testament, since he didn't have a New Testament to quote from. So where in the Old Testament does it talk about a river of living water? Well, apparently, Zechariah 14:8 and the other statements like the one you brought up in Ezekiel and in Joel. So if that is true, then Jesus may have been referring to this river that you're reading about. But he says it's a river that flows out of his own people. Now, his people are the New Jerusalem. The church is the New Jerusalem. And therefore, to say that a river flows out of Jerusalem apparently could be understood spiritually to flow out of the spiritual Jerusalem that's made up of those who believe in Jesus. Mm-hmm. Jesus said, "He that believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Mm-hmm. Apparently referring to Zechariah 14:8, but as I said, that river is the same river, I believe, that you're asking about in Ezekiel 47.
Yeah, it says it comes flow from the temple. Is that the millennial temple that he's referring to then?
Well, that's what some people think. But
yeah.
See, what I'm understanding is that it's a spiritual temple. You know, in the New Testament, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Does it have anything to do with, like, the Holy Spirit, anything?
Yes. Yes, it does. Because in John chapter 7, where Jesus made that comment, where he said, as it is written, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water, John then explains this in the very next verse, John 7:39. John says, this he spoke of the Spirit, who was not yet given. But he said, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given before Jesus was glorified. Now, in other words, John tells us when Jesus spoke of this river of living water flowing out of his people, that this was a reference, he said, to the Holy Spirit. So
right.
I think you've got that, hit the nail right on the head there, that the river is living water. The river is the Holy Spirit and his grace and his blessing and his ministry flowing out from the people of God to the world.
Yeah.
And I think it's a spiritual picture. I think it's a picture of a spiritual thing, not of a physical river.
That's great. Just a little question here. Thinking of Mary, the mother of Jesus, did you believe she died like any other human being? Because what she was? What do you think?
Oh, do I believe that Mary died like any other human being?
Yeah, right.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, she was a human being.
Everything was just normal. I was just wondering, just because she is the mother of Jesus, if you had a...
I believe that she was born like any other human being.
Yeah.
I think she reached puberty like any other human being.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that she grew old and died like any other human being. Now, in the midst of all of that, she had a baby supernaturally, and that baby was Jesus.
Yeah, right.
But that didn't make her anything other than a human being.
Okay.
You know? Mm-hmm. Her baby was God. It was a God man, but Mary was not a God woman. Mary was just a woman.
Yeah. Well, I know the Catholic religion. They have, I guess,
right now the Catholic religion. I think they believe that Mary did die, but that she was caught up into heaven.
Yeah.
After
right,
that.
Right.
Yeah.
That's what I was thinking about, but I guess.
Yeah, the Bible doesn't
someday
say
we'll
that.
See, huh?
yeah, the Bible doesn't really talk about that, so I don't think it happened.
Well, that's
all right.
Great, Steve. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Tom.
That's
God
great
bless
day.
You.
Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Joe from Woodinville, Washington.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Yeah, my question has to do with unbelievers, their judgment.
Mm-hmm.
When they die, like if an unbeliever was to die today, where would he go, and at the resurrection, would he be judged again, or would just be given a spiritual body that's going to be tormented for all eternity? Is that how you see that, or are there two judgments there, or is it just one with two phases?
There's only one. There's one judgment which will take place when Jesus comes back at the end of the world. He's going to raise all the dead and bring them to the great white throne of judgment. And from there, people will be consigned to their further destiny, which will either be the lake of fire or the New Jerusalem, apparently, if we take Revelation as the authority on that. Now, as far as what happens to an unbeliever when he dies right now, there is some controversy about that. Some people believe that an unbeliever, when they die, is simply unconscious and isn't anywhere in particular until the resurrection. And then when Jesus comes back, that unbeliever comes to consciousness again and, of course, faces the judgment. However, there is, of course, that story in Luke chapter 16, which talks about two men who died. One was one was certainly saved and the other was not. And the unsaved man, after he died, found himself in Hades and he found himself tormented in flames, as the story goes. Now, this is not the lake of fire. Eventually, in the book of Revelation, Hades itself is going to be cast into the lake of fire. Hades is only a temporary place. It is not eternal.
Yeah.
Okay, so in the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, we have two men dying, and they both have a conscious awareness after death, though they're in different circumstances. Now, I don't know if that story is a literal story or a parable. It seems to me it's probably a parable. And therefore, it's not clear whether that story does or does not really describe a literal situation that takes place. So that is to say, Jesus might be using a parable without affirming that it's a literally, you know, that there literally is this situation when people die. But he could be. So I'll say this, that is the only passage I know of in the Bible that tells us anything about an unbeliever and his condition after death. And if that is taken literally, then he is in Hades. He is in flames. He's tormented, awaiting the judgment. Now, one might say, well, why is he there if he hasn't been judged yet? Oh, he has been judged. The Bible says that the world is already judged. Jesus said he didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world, because the world is already condemned. So those who are alienated from God in this life and who die alienated from God are alienated from God. They're not in the presence of God. Now, at the judgment, the purpose of the judgment later on is that their deeds will be assessed. And apparently, the result of that is that they will be punished proportionately according to their works. Because the Bible says everywhere that the judgment on the last day is going to be a judgment based upon people's works. So, as I would understand it, a person who hasn't come to Christ is living in condemnation that they've had all their life. The only way to avoid that is to come out of condemnation, to become justified by faith in Christ. Then you're no longer in condemnation. But if, as long as Christ is neglected, a person lives their life under condemnation. And the Bible says in the last verse of John chapter 3 that the wrath of God rests upon them through their lifetime. So when they die...
I'm sorry.
Well, when they die, they die under the wrath of God, apparently. And yet, the specifics of what their judgment will be after the judgment day will be determined by an examination of all their works. Jesus said even every idle word the man will speak, he'll give account of it on the day of judgment. So there'll be very detailed consideration of that person's behavior and a proportionate just penalty assigned.
Yeah, that seems to make sense. One other thought was, so would the believer in Christ dies, he would be definitely conscious, but the unbeliever may or may not be.
Yes. In my opinion, the Bible gives much evidence that the believer is conscious after death, but it doesn't say very much about the unbeliever's condition.
All right. Thank you very much.
All right. I hope that helps. Okay. Our next caller is Carlos from Culver City, California. Carlos, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for my call, and God bless you.
Thank you.
I'm a little bit nervous, but
that's okay.
I wanted to ask you in regards to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, where it's talking about submitting to pastors and or leaders.
Yes.
Is there a difference between that verse and also Ephesians chapter 5, when it's 82, I believe, when it's talking to wives to submit to their husbands? Is it the same type of submission?
Well, submission means to rank yourself below. Hupotasso in the Greek means to position yourself or place yourself in a lower station than somebody else. And, of course, in some respects, all Christians have to do that towards certain others. I mean, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says that all Christians are to place themselves below others. And he gives examples. Wives submit to their husbands, children to their parents, servants to their masters, and so forth. And in other places, Paul even speaks about all Christians submitting to governmental authorities. And here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, it doesn't actually use the word submit, but actually uses the word obey, where it says,
right.
Yeah, obey those who have the who lead you is how it reads in the Greek. As some translations say, who have the rule over you. That's how the King James reads. But the literal meaning is obey those who lead you or who are your leaders and submit to them, it says, for they keep watch of your souls as those who must give an account. Now, is that the same as other submission? Well, each situation in which people are called to submit to somebody else has its own perimeters. We are supposed to submit to legitimate authority. Okay, now authority means the right to rule. And it's God who determines the sphere, the proper sphere of authority for different persons. A king has a certain sphere of authority. A husband has a certain sphere of authority. A parent over their children has a certain sphere of authority. An employer has a certain sphere. And church leaders have a certain sphere of authority. So each of these spheres is somewhat different from others in terms of its nature. For example, children pretty much are called to obey their parents in all things. And it's very seldom that a child would really have the awareness and the wisdom to evaluate and to reject any instruction from their parents. Of course, maybe unless the parent told them to do something that they just knew was wrong because they'd read it in the Bible. But children are pretty much, you know, at the mercy of their parents to not only guide their lives, but to provide for them and all that. And there's, you know, the child's submission to the parent is almost absolute. Now, a wife's submission to her husband, I think, is a little different only because she is an adult and she is capable, as much as her husband, of knowing what God has said in the scriptures and so forth. And therefore, she could recognize, you know, more than a child could, whether her husband's instructions are agreeable or disagreeable with God's instructions. Likewise, other adults who are submitted to employers or to government officials or church leaders are in the position to assess, based upon Scripture, whether the instructions and laws and rules and so forth that are being given to them are really agreeable with God or not. Now, the church leaders are in a very special situation, because church leaders don't really have authority over the sheep. Husbands and parents and rulers and masters, they do have authority delegated from Christ. But church leaders don't have authority. There's no such thing as a church authority other than Jesus. Jesus is the head. Jesus said, don't call any man father or teacher or master. He said, you only have one who's in charge, and that's your Father. And the Christ, who's, you know, designated by God to rule over us. We have one head. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11 that the head of every man is Christ. There's no human head over the church on earth. Christ is the head of the church on earth. Now, Jesus said that the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them. And it seems from Romans 13 that God has given the rulers of the Gentiles authority over them and over us if we were in their domain. But Jesus said, it shall not be so among you. He means in the church. The church should not have people who exercise authority over each other. And the people who are the leaders, this is why I kind of object to the way the King James has translated Hebrews 13:17, because it says, obey those who have the rule over you. Well, actually, it doesn't say that in the Greek. It says those who lead you. A person leads you more than one way, but very largely by example, and not by taking charge over you. A person leads by going the right way and hoping that wise people who want to go the right way will follow what they do. But the same people are mentioned in Hebrews 13:7, just 10 verses earlier. And it says, remember those who lead you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Now, notice he says there are these people who are your leaders, and they've spoken the word of God to you. And he says, you know, imitate their faith. And, of course, in verse 17, he says, obey them. But who are they? They are people who are speaking the word of God to you. When they speak the word of God to you, you obey them because that's the word of God. It's not the person. It's the word of God that has authority. And a person who provides leadership for the church does so not by holding an office and wearing a badge and having stripes on his arm that tell his rank. There is no rank. There's no rank in the body of Christ. There's no one who has authority over another person in, over their spiritual life. Even Paul said he did not. Even Paul said this in the last verse of 2 Corinthians 1. He said, not that we have dominion over your faith. We're helpers of your joy. So the church leaders are not authorities. What they are is servants. They're the servant of all. And they serve by setting an example for others to follow and by speaking the word of God. And as they speak the word of God, they are presenting to the church things that should be obeyed. Not because the leader has authority, but because the word of God does. You see, if a leader tells you to do what the word of God says, and that's what is envisaged here by the author, then you should obey what he says. Why? Because it's in the word of God. But if he speaks to you contrary to the word of God, then you should disobey. Because the leader doesn't have any authority himself. Only the word of God does. The leader has just as much authority to expect you to obey as he is exactly representing what the word of God teaches. Insofar as he deviates from that and teaches something that the word of God doesn't teach and just is counting on his own authority to carry the day, that man is a usurper of authority that really belongs to Christ.
Okay, very clear. Now, my question is, how far does our obedience have to go? I mean, is it outside of the church or is it just within the church?
Well, again, if you've got a pastor or an elder of a church and he's telling you to do certain things, what you need to ask is this what the scripture says? If it is, then of course I have to do it, whether it's inside or outside the church. In other words, if he says, okay, you need to be faithful to your wife, well, that's something you do outside the church, and you have to obey because that's what the Bible says. See, but if the pastor says, you must not quit your job, but you have to work at such and such a place, or you must not marry such and such a person because we have someone else in mind for you, or you must not, move to another city, or you must not change churches. Well, the Bible doesn't support those commands, and therefore the person giving them has no authority.
Okay. Now, my question is in regards to also, but let's say am I supposed to let my pastor or what I'm doing as far as, teach work to other people, regardless, ask permission to do it, or does he have a right to tell me, well, you shouldn't be teaching the word so much, or to these people you shouldn't do it. You should only do it to those other people.
No, they have no authority to say that. Now, if they know that you are teaching something that is error, if they know you're teaching something in error, they have every right to confront you about it. Say,
exactly.
That is not true. Yeah, but no, they don't have any right to tell you where you can and where you cannot preach. I actually had that very conflict once with a church back in the 70s. They were into a movement called the Shepherding Movement. And the leaders of the church thought that they actually are the leaders, that is, the authorities over the people in the church. And so they believed that they could tell you to come wash their car or come mow their lawn and you should do it. I mean, they were so far off what the Bible teaches on this subject. They were like the rulers of the Gentiles that Jesus said no one should be like in the church. But they actually confronted me because I was teaching occasionally, once a week, I think, at a Christian coffeehouse ministry that was run by somebody who wasn't a part of this church, who wasn't submitted to these elders. And the pastor called me up and said, this is 1975, he called me and says, I don't want you to teach there anymore. And I said, well, why not? And he said, well, because that group isn't submitted to our leadership. I said, well, I don't see that as a good reason, so I'm going to keep teaching there. And he kicked me out of the church. But that was the biggest favor he could have done me, because getting out of a church like that, the sooner you get out of a church like that, the better off you are.
Well, the reason is because one of the brothers in Christ in church, he came to ask me. Well, he mentioned something. He was in an accident. He almost had killed. And I asked him, how are you in your walk with the Lord? If something would have happened to you, would you have been, are you safe? And he wasn't sure. So I said, may I come to your house, or may I you know, not I didn't say to your house. I said, can I sit down with you so I can explain to you what salvation, you know, it's about? And he said, sure. So after that, it led to, well, can you teach me more? Can I learn more? Well, we told Pastor about it, and he said, well, you should do it. But then later on, he changed his mind. He says, no, you shouldn't be doing it because he has been here too long, and he should know already. And so,
well,
I said, but wait a minute, but he's learning. I mean, you heard him say that he's, you know, learning more, and he's getting the word to a different level where, you know, he's understanding more.
Yeah.
And, you know, that got me, like, I said, whoa, I'm so, what am I supposed to do? Just be quiet and, you know.
Right. Well, let me just say this. Some pastors are jealous of your influence. That is, if there's somebody in their church who has not gotten saved under their preaching, and then another person in the church leads them to the Lord, the pastor might be jealous that he's not the one that they found the Lord through. After all, many pastors feel like they're supposed to, that's what they're paid for. You know, they feel like they're the professional. They're supposed to be the one who has the privilege of doing all of the evangelizing and things like that. I mean, not most pastors feel that way, but there are some who do, definitely.
Yeah.
And they think they're in charge. They see the church as an organization that has a president and a board of directors, and the pastor is seen as the president and the elders of the board of directors. And so they run the church just like the rulers of the Gentiles run their organizations, exactly as Jesus said not to. But they don't realize they're doing the wrong thing, because many times these people are the products of a religious institutional system that they've never critiqued it, so they just do things the way they've been taught. It's too bad, because it makes the church abusive. It makes the church have an abusive authority structure.
All right. Well, thank you, Steve. I have a lot of questions, but I'll let the others, you know, ask, and I'll just be keep listening. I'm learning a lot.
Okay, Carlos.
And, you know, for the ministry.
You know, if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com,
mm-hmm.
and go to the link that says topical lectures, there's a series of lectures I gave called Some Assembly Required. And it talks about the problems with the institutional church and what the early church was like and how different it was. And it also has specific lectures on this very matter of leaders in the church and their abuses and what the Bible teaches on it. So it's
awesome.
The series is called Some Assembly Required, and it's found at the topical lectures link at my website, thenarrowpath.com.
Very good. I'll do that. And
all right. God bless you, brother. Bye now. All right. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have a question that was written in. Would Jesus be politically liberal or politically conservative? And that's a hard question to answer, since Jesus didn't actually get involved in politics. And he could have. There was a time we read about in John chapter 6 where it says the multitudes wanted to take him by force and make him king. And if he had allowed them to, he would have been very much involved in politics, but he avoided that. He sent the multitudes away and escaped into the mountains where they couldn't do that. There were lots of times when people tried to get Jesus involved in political questions about whether to pay tribute to Caesar or not, or what to do about Pilate, who had slaughtered Galileans in the temple. And Jesus pretty much dodged the issues, because he wasn't really, apparently, very concerned about getting involved in earthly politics. He was the king of the universe, and he wasn't particularly going to just get himself involved, apparently, in local politics of Jerusalem or of Israel. So it's not entirely clear what his position would have been on some things, but we could deduce a few things. We know that Jesus would have been sympathetic with morality, with righteousness, because Jesus taught a great deal about the need for us to be moral and righteous. Therefore, he would have personally been opposed to some of the things that probably conservatives are opposed to today. I believe he would have been seen probably as a conservative in some respects. He would have, I think, upheld the biblical view of marriage. And I think he would have upheld the biblical value of life of the unborn and things like that. Now, these kinds of things would probably have identified him as a conservative in today's political climate. But I don't know that Jesus would have been in favor of enforcing these moral standards through a political means. That is, I don't know that he would have tried to politically change Israel into, you know, a country where people who were not followers of his were forced against their will to live moral lives. Because he was starting an alternative society. He called it the kingdom of God, and he was the king. And he gave instructions about how to live to his disciples. That was to the people who came into his kingdom. When people became followers of his, then they came under his authority, and he taught them how to live. He didn't go out and teach people how to live who weren't his disciples. To the people who weren't his disciples, his message was they need to repent and become his disciples. But to those who were his disciples, he actually gave them instructions about how to live, so that after he was gone, the church, made up of Christ's disciples in Jerusalem, became an alternative society. It was a group of people that lived under different standards than those of the world outside, and did not, as far as we know, make any effort to force those outside their community to conform to their standards. And therefore, there's a sense in which Jesus might have been libertarian. I don't know. I mean, again, Jesus didn't get involved in politics, so it's not entirely clear how he would have addressed some of the issues. But I don't think that Jesus would have favored involuntary and confiscatory taxation to carry out his program. That is, I don't think Jesus would have stolen from the rich to give to the poor. He was not a Robin Hood type. I think he would have told his disciples that they should share with the poor. And he did tell them to, and they did. And that's why within the society that was founded in Jerusalem of the disciples, the church, the Christian community, it was a society where there was no one who had need, because those who were rich voluntarily gave their surplus to the poor, so that, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians, he said those who gathered much had no extra, and those who gathered little had no lack. So there was sort of an equality economically in the discipleship community, not because there was a law, but because there was love. Jesus' community was to be governed by love. Now, what I perceive the liberal political agenda to be is to force people who don't have any love in their hearts to be generous anyway, to take from them money they don't really want to give, and to take it from them forcibly by taxation, to confiscate it, in other words. And I don't know that Jesus would ever do that. Jesus certainly never gave the impression that he would be in favor of taking money from somebody against their will, even to do good things with it. So there's things about Jesus that would seem conservative, and there are things that might seem a little libertarian, but I'm not really sure that we can answer with certainty what Jesus would have been like politically, since he was on another page altogether than trying to change the politics or the secular society of which he was a part. He was coming to start an alternative society, the kingdom of God. And that's, by the way, what we have joined when we become Christians. We have embraced Christ as our king, and we are in his alternative society. We are in his kingdom, and that's our primary focus. But obviously, we live in countries where we have some political opportunity as well to bring justice. And so that complicates things a little bit. Jesus and the early disciples didn't really have the same kind of voting privileges we have in their society. And it's not entirely clear how they would have operated if they had those privileges. I'm not really sure. But I do know what Christians should do voluntarily, and they should live righteously, generously, and not trample upon anyone's rights. They should live in justice. That's what the Christian community is supposed to be doing, and that's what Jesus taught his disciples to do. Let's talk to Rick from Marina, California. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you doing?
I'm fine, thanks.
I have a question. Our forefathers in the Old Testament, Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, were justified by faith. And my question is, why was it necessary for God to send his son down to justify us in the New Testament? If you can gather.
Right. I mean, obviously, since people could be justified by faith in the ages before Jesus came, you know, what did Jesus' coming contribute to that? I think what Jesus' coming contributed to was the ability of God to justify Abraham by faith and so forth. That is, God could justify believers by faith because he had an atonement in mind. You know, the Bible says that Jesus is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And so it's not like Jesus was plan B or something that that God came up with later on in order to do something that he, you know, might have done some other way earlier. But the eternal purpose of God is that all things would be brought together in Christ. So even in the Old Testament, those who came to God were coming on the merits of Christ, though Christ had not yet come. Paul seems to be saying that in Romans chapter 3, and he says in Romans 3:21 and following, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And it says about Jesus, "whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he had passed over the sins previously committed." Now, what I see him saying there is that he put Jesus forth as a propitiation to demonstrate his righteousness in having forgiven the sins of people who had previously sinned, meaning, I think, before Jesus came. That Jesus... The way I sometimes put it, and it's not original with me, others have put it this way, is that God forgave people in the Old Testament on credit, knowing that Jesus was going to come and pay the tab, as it were. I think that it was that because Jesus was going to come and pay it all, that God was able, in advance of that, in anticipation of that, to forgive people on the merits of what Jesus would do.
Okay. Yes, that makes sense. You know, I was with a Catholic person, and they just didn't understand that, and I didn't understand it either. Actually, thank you for that. I know that God came to save us, Christ, and he died on the cross for us. But I just I didn't know how to answer that question.
Okay, well, I hope that's the right answer, because that's the one I think is right.
All right, sir. Well, I'll let you go then.
Okay, Rick. Thanks for your call.
Thanks.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is from Portland, Oregon, and if my call screener spelled it right, it looks like the name is Aus or Oos. I'm sorry, I don't know how to pronounce your name, but welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. Yes, it is Aus.
Aus. Okay, welcome.
Thank you very much. I had a question. Hopefully you can help me clarify this. I'm in Revelations 11:16.
Mm-hmm.
If you can enlighten me a little bit more about what that means exactly.
Well, Revelation 11:16 says, "And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones..." Wait, is this one you're asking about? "Before
yes,
God
sir.
Fell on their faces and worshiped God?"
Yes, sir.
Okay. Well,
who are the elders, and do they have a particular job with God?
Well, you know, they're introduced back in chapter 4. When John was first caught up into heaven in chapter 4, he encountered a scene in heaven where God was on the throne, and the throne was surrounded by throne attendants. And the attendants were of two types besides angels. There were angels, too. Millions of them, but besides the angels, there were four living creatures and 24 elders. Now, they are described for us in Revelation 4, and they are some of their activity, which is essentially worshiping, is recorded for us in chapter 4 and chapter 5. But they are not really, we're not really told who they are, and there are different opinions about that. Now, throughout the rest of the book of Revelation, the elders especially, and the four living creatures, have speaking parts. For example, when it comes to the breaking of the seven seals, the breaking of the first four of the seals is each brought about by the command of one of the four living creatures to come. You know, the first seal is broken and the first living creature says, come, and there comes out a horseman that is white. And then the second seal is broken, the second living creature says, come, and there comes out a horseman that is red, and so forth. And there's four horsemen, four seals broken, each one uttered by one of the four living creatures. Now, the 24 elders, on the other hand, have various speaking parts later on, and they tend to kind of explain things to John, you know, ask searching questions, and then usually give the answer themselves. Many have felt that Revelation is written in the form of an old Greek drama, a Greek chorus, and that it's got seven acts, and each act has seven scenes, and that some of the characters in it are there mainly for dramatic effect. Now, most Christians believe the 24 elders represent the church or the redeemed people of God, and that the four living creatures represent creation itself. And both of these, the redeemed people of God and the creation, are seen in Revelation as praising and glorifying God. But their function throughout the rest of the book seems to be a little bit like that of a Greek chorus in the old Greek plays, that there's sort of a chorus there that kind of sings explanatory songs and kind of carries the story forward and so forth. And so some have seen these players in that role. But there's very much mystery associated with the 24 elders and the four living creatures. I've just told you what I think the majority of Bible commentators would think, but that's certainly not unanimous.
Okay, so these aren't people that were on earth and then ascended into heaven.
They've
been in heaven.
They could be, but it's not clear whether they were. Actually, I guess what I'm suggesting is that the 24 elders might not be 24 literal people at all, but rather
a symbol
of the church, because the book of Revelation is full of symbolism. And therefore, some people say, you know, they represent the 12 apostles and the 12 patriarchs of the Jews. But and maybe they do. But I think the most likely thing is that they are a symbol that represents something. And that something is very probably the redeemed people of God.
Okay. And a quick follow up. Is there somewhere in the Old Testament that refers to even now in heaven angels walk around with savage weapons?
Well, you may be thinking of Ezekiel chapter 9. In Ezekiel chapter 9, the prophet saw a vision of six men, probably angels were intended, and they had slaughter weapons in their hands, it says in the King James Version. And there was a seventh of them who had an ink horn, and God told the one with the ink horn to go out and put an ink mark on the foreheads of all the people in Jerusalem who sigh and cry after the abominations that are in Jerusalem. And then he told the six that had the weapons to go out and slaughter everybody that didn't have that mark on their forehead. So one arguably could say those six men with slaughter weapons are angels, though the vision, I think, is symbolic. It's symbolic of the Babylonians coming in to slaughter the people. So the angels might actually have existed in real life, or they might have simply represented God's agents going out to slaughter the wicked, and the actual fulfillment would not be done by angels, but by Babylonians.
Okay, and not because there's a constant war in heaven with good angels and bad angels?
Well, there is a warfare in the heavenly realm. And there are good angels and bad angels. Certainly in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, you find Michael and his angels at war against the dragon and his angels. Although I believe that particular war that is seen in Revelation 12 was ended by Christ's victory at the cross. because in Revelation 12, it says that the dragon was cast out of heaven. And when he was cast out of heaven, it says in Revelation 12:10, then there was a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation has come. And and the power and the kingdom of our Christ, which, of course, occurred when Jesus died and rose again. So I believe that Revelation 12 is describing a battle that took place in heaven that was finished when Jesus died on the cross and defeated the powers of darkness. That's my own take on that chapter.
Okay, that enlightens me a little bit more. Awesome. Well, thank you so much, Steve, for taking my call, and I appreciate that. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate you calling. God bless you.
Okay, God bless.
Bye now. Let's talk to Alec from Salinas, California. Alec, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you for having me.
Yeah.
I have a quick question regarding the 70 weeks of Daniel.
Uh-huh.
I was a little bit confused about the last week.
Yes.
I've been talking to a friend of mine that he was telling me that the last week will occur. It was going to happen after the rapture, and it was a little bit confusing to me. So I wanted to call you and ask you input.
Sure, yeah. Whether he knows it or not, your friend is what's called a dispensationalist.
Okay.
And dispensationalists believe that the 70 weeks of Daniel were broken into two main parts. The first 69 weeks occurred prior to the crucifixion of Christ. And they say the last week, the 70th week, has been postponed until later.
Okay.
So they believe there's been a gap from the time that Jesus was crucified until even now and beyond now.
Right.
Like 2,000 years gap between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week, which they think has not yet occurred. And it is their belief that the rapture of the church, that is when Christians are taken out of this world, then the 70th week will begin.
Right.
And of course, for those who are unfamiliar even with these weeks of Daniel, these 70 weeks, a week in this particular context, which is Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, it refers to a period of 7 years. So the dispensationalist believes that the last 7 year period, the last week, is the tribulation that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24:21, or that is mentioned in Revelation 7:14. Twice in the Bible there's mention of a great tribulation. And so the dispensationalists equate this great tribulation with the 70th week of Daniel. And so they make it 7 years long. Now, I want to say one thing, a number of things. One is that in Jesus and Revelation's mention of the Great Tribulation, it is never said that the tribulation is 7 weeks long.
Right.
It never said that it's 7 years long, nor that it's related to Daniel's 70th week. Furthermore, in Daniel, where we read about the 70 weeks, there's no mention of the tribulation. And so in other words, the dispensationalists are kind of doing something artificial. They're taking passages from widely diverse parts of the Bible and saying, we're going to equate these things, and that'll give us the information that we lack in any one passage. So they take several different passages and say, these passages are all talking about the same thing. And I don't think they're right. I don't think there's a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week.
I see.
And no one did until dispensationalism came along. Dispensationalism originated in 1830. So it's only been around for, 180 years or something like that. Am I doing the math right? Yeah. And so it's a relatively modern view. It was invented by a guy named John Nelson Darby. And it was when Darby came up with dispensational beliefs, conservative Christians around the world considered it liberalism. They considered that he was deviating from what the Bible had always been understood to teach. But ironically, that view has become like a dominant view in American evangelicalism. So you're going to find it all the time. You're going to hear it on the radio. You're going to see it in popular books. The people who teach it will almost never tell you that it's a new view that arose in the last less than 200 years of church history, and that it's totally contrary to what the church always believed before that.
Right. Wow. Really interesting.
Okay, so your friend's a dispensationalist, and that's why he says that.
Yeah. Thank you so much, Steve. Thanks for all your help.
Okay, Alec. Thanks for your call. Goodbye now. Okay, let's talk to Jason from Everett, Washington next. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, I'm struggling a bit. I'm a believer, and I've been a believer for some time, and had a friend of mine that recently was a believer and now is saying he's an atheist, him and his wife. And we go back, you know, high school, middle school, and I'm just struggling now with this relationship because we lost touch and just got back together on Facebook, and so it's just really difficult to see all the anti-Christian posts and things they put on their Facebook page, and then, of course, I take offense to it. And I'm just having trouble. Maybe you could give me a biblical way to respond to that, because big time.
Yeah, I have known and heard of other persons who once professed to be Christians but would now call themselves atheists. Some of them are known to me personally, and some I've only heard them speak. I don't know them personally. But occasionally that happens. I have to suggest that the persons in question probably never really knew Jesus, because if you really know him, I don't know how you can come to think he doesn't exist.
Right.
I do think that there are people who have known Christ for sure and have, although they know he exists, they don't want to follow him anymore, so they apostatize. But if they come to a place where they say there is no God, obviously they're saying there never was a God. In other words, they're saying, I never met God. You know, if you can't say there is no God without saying I never met God, because if you had met God, you couldn't say there's no God. So obviously the person is telling you they never really knew God. Now, that means it's a shame that they once saw themselves as Christian, because they probably think that they've given Christianity a good try and that it was not OK. So they left. But obviously, if they didn't know God, they didn't give it. They didn't really experience true Christianity. And so being a Christian is really something that awaits them in their future. It's not something they've had in the past. What they had in the past was apparently, a self-delusion that they were Christian. And when they recognized they were deluded, they figured, oh, Christianity is a delusion. It never occurred to them that their experience was a delusion, but that Christianity isn't that. And so I would say that in dealing with them, you just need to deal with somebody as if they've never really known the Lord, and like any other non-Christian. Now, to me, it's hard to deal with an atheist because atheists are not rational.
Right.
I would say an agnostic could be rational. An agnostic says, I don't know if there's a God, and there's certainly nothing irrational about saying you don't know something. But an atheist says there is no God. And
right.
nobody who's rational can say something as stupid as that, because to say there is no God is to suggest I've checked everywhere in the universe and I've noticed he's not there. And that's even suggesting that I would have noticed him if he was. You know, clearly the Bible says pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You're not going to see the Lord by going up in a space rocket and looking around for him. You know, God is not seen that way. So for someone to say there is no God is to suggest I know everything that exists, and God isn't one of those things that exists. Yeah, it's really a stupid. I mean, it's an unintelligent position.
There's a sense of arrogance that goes along with that whole, they don't call it a belief. They call it a lack of or an absence of a belief.
So they say. Yeah.
Yeah,
there is an arrogance about it, and the reason it's so hard to argue with is because it's not rational, it's emotional.
Comes off with different things. You know, their responses are just a far cry away from what we're even talking about.
Yeah. Well, every argument of the atheist is an emotional argument. They're strictly emotional, and you can't really change people's emotions very easily. If they were rational, you could point out what is rational and what's not about Christianity or about their views. You could actually compare their views with Christianity on a rational basis. But they're not being rational. They're not interested in rationality. So that's the problem with them.
Anyway, I appreciate your time and your insight. All right, thank you.
Sorry about your friend, but maybe there's hope.
I hope so.
All right, God bless you.
Bye.
For the past hour, you have been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, hosted by Bible teacher and scholar Steve Gregg. Normally, the format for this broadcast is a live question and answer interaction with Steve. It is our hope that this broadcast has blessed you and perhaps answered a question that you may have had yourself. The Narrow Path is supported by its listeners, and all your donations to the ministry go to pay for the airtime on the radio station you are listening to. If you would like to support the ministry of the Narrow Path, you can send your donation to Post Office Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, zip code 95063. This has been the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. Thank you for listening.